If we were to pass out a tolerance test, how well would you score this morning? Are you characterized as someone who is tolerant? Would those people around you say, when thinking of you, he or she is very, very tolerant? You know, tolerance seems to be climbing the totem pole of American values, and it's probably close to the top. In fact, I came across a survey that was done in Middle America, Muncie, Indiana. And the real interesting part of this survey is that it was done twice, once in 1924 and then here recently. It was done by a group of researchers at the University of Michigan, and here's what they were asking. They were going to mothers in Muncie, Indiana, and asking the question, what are the top three values that you are trying to instill in your children? Out of the group surveyed, these values came up, and we'll contrast them to the 1924 values. Let me give you a couple before we go to tolerance. The first one was independence. In 1924, 25% of the moms listed independence as one of the top three things that they were trying to instill in their children. The modern survey, 76% of the moms said independence was one of the top three values that they were trying to instill. If you only had to pick three, 76% of the moms listed independence as one of the top three. Maybe that's part of the reason why there's so much teenage rebellion. Maybe moms, dads, you and I are encouraging it. I don't know. That's not what the sermon's about. We'll go on. Another area was loyalty to the church. In 1924, 50% of the moms surveyed said that loyalty to the church was one of the top three values that they were trying to instill in their kids. Today, 22% of the moms said loyalty to the church. Strict obedience. In 1924, 45% of the moms said strict obedience was something they were trying to instill in their children. Top three values. Today, 17% say strict obedience. In the area of tolerance, in 1924, 6% of the moms listed tolerance as one of the top three values they were trying to instill in their children. In the modern survey, 47%, almost half of the mothers surveyed, listed tolerance as one of the top three of all the characteristics that they were trying to instill in their kids. Now, that's not necessarily bad. Scripture itself teaches us that we should be tolerant people. In fact, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, to accept one another just as Christ has accepted us. So when it comes to dealing on an individual, personal level, tolerance is a very good characteristic. But what about when it comes to issues of right and wrong, of truth and error? Is tolerance valuable? You see, there are those in our society today that are asking us to be tolerant of art, which consists of photographs of a crucifix submerged in a glass of urine. There are those today who would tell us that we should be tolerant of music that promotes the physical abuse and rape of women. There are those in our society today that we should be tolerant of the personal lives of community leaders and politicians, because they reason that my personal character has nothing to do with how I am as a leader. Is that possible? Since when can we divorce character from leadership? I thought leaders led because they had character. In the Christian community, Tolerance is a value that's held to. You see, if somebody were to get up and speak about people teaching false doctrines, they would be accused of being unloving, not open, possibly even unscriptural. When's the last time you went to a Sunday school class or a worship service and had somebody call a person by name and point out the error of the doctrine they were teaching in the church? We don't do that. We're tolerant. Besides, the church is supposed to embrace all. But what does Jesus Christ think about embracing error in the church? See, what I fear is that we could have a Jezebel living very comfortably in our churches today, and very little would be said, if anything at all. The issue is not what I think. The issue is not what you think. The issue is, what does Jesus Christ think? Because ultimately, this is His church. All churches are His church. He's the one who stands at the center of the seven candlesticks. Remember the candlesticks representing the seven churches? He's the one who watches over the churches. He's the one who purchased the church with his very own precious blood. It belongs to Him. So when it comes to tolerance, it's very important that we understand, what does Jesus Christ say about tolerating false teaching and false practices in the church? Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, continuing in our series of lessons learned from the seven churches. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is going to tell us what He thinks about tolerance of false teaching and false practices in His church. It's pretty important, and here's why. The church at Thyatira that we're going to be looking at was the least important of all the seven cities and the least important of all the seven churches. It was located in an area that had pretty much no commercial value. They did have some trade unions there that produced textiles and so forth. But as far as being an imperial city like Smyrna, like Ephesus, like Pergamum, it wasn't. It was a kind of an outback place. In fact, the biggest value of Thyatira was it served as a military outpost that when conquering groups of people would come across the Asian Peninsula there and be moving toward Pergamum, the capital city, this served as a place to send a signal back. So the garrison that was stationed there at Thyatira would fight and hold off the warring hordes until it could get a message back to Pergamum that there's a group coming to fight you. So it kind of served to be a suicide station for those guards. A small group of men there to hold off the armies as they came. Now over the years, Thyatira developed some of its own characteristics. But the interesting thing here in the text is that Jesus writes the longest letter to the smallest and most insignificant church. If that's the case, then what He says to that church must be very important. Look at what He says. Verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet are like burnished bronze, says this. I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the mind and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you, Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church at Thyatira had a lot going for it, but it had a big problem. A Jezebel in the middle of the church. And we see through this passage of Scripture that God won't tolerate false teachers and practices in His church. He won't tolerate that. Look at the description of the judge, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, he says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write," and then he describes himself. He calls himself the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. That's the one talking to you. You need to get a visual image, people, of the person that is communicating with you. What's interesting is that Jesus describes himself as the Son of God. He usually does not refer to himself with that title. He usually uses the title Son of Man. In fact, only one other time in the book of Revelation is the Son of God used to refer to Jesus. Jesus is making it clear right up front to those who are following a false teacher that he has the ultimate authority over everything in the church. The Son of God, not a prophetess, not a teacher, not a personality, not a pastor, not an elder, the Son of God is speaking to you. Listen to him first. He goes on to describe himself as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet of burnished or bright bronze. If you all recall a few weeks ago when we were looking at the picture of Jesus Christ painted in Revelation chapter 1, we said the eyes like a flame of fire is that penetrating, burning gaze where Jesus Christ can stare into the heart of every man, woman, and child with a penetrating look. We can't get around it. We can't get away from it. He knows us through and through. And the feet of burnished bronze symbolize one who is ready to stand in judgment, one who is ready to trample the enemies of the church. Jesus Christ is standing there as a penetrating and ready judge to deal with His church. For those of you who have pulled out your outline and are looking at the first point, I apologize for the typo there. Okay? Everybody dives for their outline to find out what it was. Not only do we see the person of Christ described as penetrating and ready, but we also see the commendation to the church. There are some good things going on in this church. Verse 19, he says, "I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." There are some good things happening in the church at Thyatira. He says, "I know your deeds." And then he describes what their deeds are. Your love. That's the action of living love toward other people. They were caring for one another. They were doing things for one another. And your faith. That's your ability to believe and follow the Word of God. That was present there. And your service. Or we could translate that ministry. People were ministering. Not only to one another, but I assume to the lost. Evangelism and discipleship and outreach. And perseverance. When things got tough, many of them in the church were able to stand up under it. But the real key to this church is, he says at the latter part of that verse, that your deeds of late, in other words, the deeds that are currently happening, are greater than the ones at first. In other words, you have growing fruit. Your church is growing in deeds. What you were doing in the beginning is eclipsed by the great deeds that you're doing today. Now, the opposite church to this is which one? The church at Ephesus. Remember, they had great doctrinal truth, but they lost their first love. They lost their devotion and their service for Jesus Christ, and Paul tells them to return and do the first works. Well, these people were growing in their faith. And that ought to be the product of every Christian life. We ought to be seeing more deeds today than we have in the past. And that leads us to ask the question, Is my life today exhibiting more love and faith and ministry and perseverance today than it has in the past? Or have there been times in the past when I lived my life more committed to Jesus Christ than I have today? That my works have actually shrunk? That I've become less effective? You know, all of us go through periods of ups and downs in our lives, and all of us go through times when we experience burnout and we back off from our commitments and we get tired and we let things slide. But the challenge to us from the Word today is that if we're going to be the church that's pleasing to God, we ought to see more and more of the deeds that are honoring to Jesus Christ taking place in all of our lives. So evaluate yourself this morning. Was there a time in my life when I was more committed, when there were more works, when there was more love and more faith, more ministry and more perseverance than there is today? By all means, we don't want to become people that are dead, that are lifeless, that have reached a point where we've grown to the point where we died, growing in our faith. What a great commendation. It's amazing to me to realize that a church can be doing a lot of right things and still have a fatal flaw. Usually we think in terms of churches, they're either doing it all right or they're doing it all wrong. But when we look at the Word of God, we see that usually churches are doing a combination. And their fatal flaw comes in verse 20. He says in verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." What was the condemning word here? The word is tolerate. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. What does the word tolerate mean? It means to permit, to allow it to go on. Evidently, what you have in this church is you have a woman who's teaching. She's promoting a certain doctrinal heresy. You've got a group in that church that's following her. You probably have a group that's indifferent, and you have a group that doesn't believe what she's teaching. But overall, the church is passive about it. You know, we're tolerant. We permit it to go on. The word was originally used of leaders who would have authority over an area, and they would allow somebody else to take over. And I think this is a stronger warning to the elders in the church and the leaders than it is to anybody else. You, who have authority, should not tolerate false teaching. Now, who is this woman, Jezebel? Now, there are a lot of different views on who she could be. Obviously, the name Jezebel reminds us of a woman in the Old Testament who was the daughter of a pagan king who married one of the Israelite kings, Ahab. And when she married to form a political union, she brought her gods with her. She brought her gods along. She worshipped the god Baal. She had 450 prophets of Baal in the capital city there of Israel. She worshipped Asherah. And at the Asherah, she had 400 more priests there. And it became such that she was not trying to do away with the worship of Jehovah. That wasn't her goal. Her goal was just to get equal billing. If I can have a temple to Jehovah here and a temple to Baal here, I'm happy. If the Israelite people can come in here and offer sacrifice to Jehovah and go in here and indulge in pagan revelry for Baal, I'm happy. And she succeeded in doing that. She succeeded in merging the pure faith of the Jehovah worshipers with the polluted faith of the Baal worshipers, merging them together into kind of a schizophrenic worship, where both things were successful at the same time. And you say, well, how could that happen? Well, it did. This lady in the church is promoting some type of a doctrine like that. The text says she calls herself a prophetess, which means she was probably very gifted. She was probably a very good speaker. The fact that she claims to be a prophetess also tells us that she claimed to speak directly for God. A prophet was one who spoke for God. So she claimed her teaching was God-inspired. And she had a lot of people following her. Now, the particular sins that the text mentions that are a result of her teaching By the way, if you look again, verse 20, who calls herself a prophetess and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. She was leading Christian people, believers. Not the curious, but the converted. She was leading them astray. Christian people can buy into false doctrine, and it results in false practice. But she was leading them astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. We've seen that before in the sins of the Nicolaitans, the teachings of Balaam. We've seen this, meat sacrificed to idols and immorality. Now let me try to reconstruct what probably was happening here. The text doesn't clearly state it, but I think through culture and pulling some other passages together, we can get a feel for what's happening here. As the church is beginning to mature, and as society is beginning to react to the pagan church, it's becoming increasingly more difficult to be a Christian in a lot of different ways. Remember in Smyrna and in Pergamum, in those two cities where they had temples set up to worship Caesar, that everybody was required every year to come in and say, Caesar is Lord? And the Christians wouldn't do that. And so they suffered persecution. Many of them were killed because they wouldn't do that. In Thyatira, the situation is a little bit different. They don't have a temple to Caesar there, but what they do have are trade guilds. You all know what those are. They're like a trade union. And all the textile workers belong to one, and all the iron workers belong to one, and all the dye makers. Thyatira was a city that made dye. They would belong to a trade union, and those trade unions kind of monopolized the trade in that one particular area. And part of those trade unions, one of the practices that they had was to have a deity that they worshipped. So if you wanted to belong to the textile workers' union or guild, you were required to participate in a pagan feast, to go into a pagan temple. There was sexual immorality involved, and apparently what's going on here is Jezebel, this prophetess, is teaching them that it's okay to be a Christian and still be involved in these things. Not to do that was economic suicide. Because to refuse to belong to a trade guild, if you were an iron worker, meant that you had no more job. So the people were trying to find a way to marry their Christianity with the world around them in such a way that they could do both. Now, thinking might go something like this. Well, we know that those pagan deities, that they're all false, and there's nothing behind that idol, and we don't believe any of that, so there's nothing wrong with us going in there. We can sit down at the feast, we can eat that meat, and the whole time we're thinking in our mind, you know, that stuff is a bunch of baloney. I'm not worshiping that. I'm just here because I've got to be here to be part of this. And furthermore, the text goes on to talk about knowing the deep things of Satan. Furthermore, how can I really know what's evil in the world unless I experience it personally? Unless I get involved? So I will be a stronger Christian if I sin, if I get involved with this. Now, we're not sure if that's exactly what was happening, but some type of marriage between paganism and Christianity was being taught openly in the church. It's amazing to see that in Ephesus, they hated this. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. In Pergamum, they had some who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. By the time we get to Thyatira, they actually have a prophetess in the church promoting this in the church. And it was a good thing to do because it provided the opportunity for you to fit in with the culture around you and still hold to your Christian values. What does God have to say about it? Verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent. Now, we're not sure how he gave her time, whether he sent a message through somebody to speak to her. Maybe John himself actually journeyed up there to confront her. Maybe the elders in the church had confronted her at one point in time. I don't know, but somehow he gave her time to repent, and that time's over. She does not want to repent of her immorality. She's had time. She doesn't want to do it. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence. That's the judgment that's coming. God will not tolerate false teachers and false practices in the church. He says, I'm going to do two things. One, I'm going to cast her on a bed of sickness. I'm going to throw her into physical affliction. And her followers, those people who are doing what she's doing, then they'll have a time to repent. I'm going to send great tribulation on them to allow them to repent. Her judgment's already coming. She's going to get it. And they are going to see this because they're going to get some of the same thing. What's interesting is that as she lies on the couch in the pagan temple committing immorality, in the same way, God's going to cast her on the couch of sickness and disease. That's the judgment that's coming. If they won't repent, verse 23 says, and I will kill her children with pestilence. So God not only says, I'm going to take care of her, I'm going to give her people time to repent through great tribulation, then I'm going to kill them too. So God is very, very serious about rooting out this problem in the church. Now what does he say in the latter part of verse 23? He says, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. You see the eyes as a flame of fire? He says, I am going to do this so that all the churches will know that I'm the one who knows the hearts, the minds, the innermost thoughts, and the deeds of every person. You see, other churches were going to get this letter. And other churches would know that this promise had been made. And other churches would eventually hear of the demise of the Jezebel in the church. And other churches would be warned that Jesus Christ does not tolerate false teaching and false practice in the church. He doesn't do that. And all the churches throughout the history of time who read the book of Revelation would know the same thing. Now I ask you the question, is there any of that false teaching going on in the church today? Let me give you a few examples. You knew I was going to do that, didn't you? How about in the area of the Bible and science? We're a scientific community. You know, when the Bible and science don't see things eye to eye, and there are times when that happens, who becomes the authority? You know, there are some churches that have adopted and have begun to teach theistic evolution as an option. Even though Genesis chapter 1 doesn't teach theistic evolution, you see, we've gotten to the point where we have pushed science up and let science interpret the Bible rather than having the Bible interpret science. And when science doesn't fit with the Scripture, rather than waiting 10 years till we come out with new theories and new ideas, y'all know that about every 10 years, everything that we thought today changes. Rather than waiting 10 years, we adopt a scientific point of view rather than a biblical point of view. But what does the Bible say? It says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Who gets the priority? We're going to be offering a class on scientific creationism starting in the fall. Many of you have had the chance to take that with Steve Winton. He's a chemical engineer that's been studying this for years and years. And if you've got a lot of questions, come get your questions answered. I'm not trying to address the issues of science in the Bible today. I'm just trying to say that we in our churches many times have adopted a position and even teach when science and the Bible don't see things eye to eye, we re-explain the Bible. How about another area? How about in the area of the sanctity of life and the sanctity of choice? Many of you probably saw the article in the paper about a year ago that we responded to around the 4th of July, where 77 ministers in Austin signed a statement that was pro-choice. And basically in that statement they said this: we believe in the sanctity of life And we believe in the sanctity of choice. And when the sanctity of life and the sanctity of choice conflict, we're going to elevate choice. Y'all probably didn't read it as closely as I did. That doesn't make any sense. But we live in a culture that says, hey, if the Bible contradicts with my free will, let my free will rule. And the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. How about another one? How about in the area of materialism and Christianity? Materialism and Christianity. I picked up a couple quotes from a couple books. One written by Kenneth Hagin called How to Turn Your Faith Loose, and this is what he says. Did God put silver and gold here on earth for the devil and his bunch? No. He put these things here for his people to enjoy. He wants us to have the best. Time magazine, report of Kenneth Copeland, on his view of giving and getting, Copeland asks himself rhetorically, well, Brother Copeland, are you tithing to get? His answer, yes, yes, yes. 1,000 times yes. I want to get healed. I want to get well. I want to get money. I want to get prosperous. And Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon or money. How about in the area of parenting versus career? There are a lot of people that say you can have it all. You can raise great kids and have a wonderful career. I'm not just talking to moms. And I'm not saying that a woman shouldn't work outside the home. I'm not saying either of those two. What I am asking is this. If it comes down to push and shove between what the boss demands of your family, husband and wife, and what God demands of you in being involved in the lives of your children, what gives? And in the church, we have regular seminars on how to balance all of these competing time demands. And the Bible says, children are a gift from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is a reward. See, so many views we've kind of married into our Christianity. And for somebody to suggest that maybe, that's not true. They're viewed as being unkind, unloving, closed-minded, unscriptural. Intolerance can very easily become the rule of the day. Jesus Christ does not tolerate false teaching. He does not tolerate perverted living in His church. I don't think the promise here is that He will judge the church throughout the rest of history the way He did directly here. I think this was a special case, and He intervened and took care of Jezebel because He wanted to set an example for all the rest of the churches to follow. That when the church begins to take the world and the Word and try to find a marriage and begins to teach that to its people, God's going to deal with that. As with the strong warning comes a great promise. End of verse 23, he says, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. That's a pivotal phrase. Because those who are following and participating in the teachings of Jezebel have judgment to look forward to. However, on the other side, those people who are obedient to Scripture have blessing to look forward to. We ought to be happy when we hear that God's going to judge us according to our deeds, because when we do good things, God's going to reward us for those as Christians. Look at what he says. But I say to you, in verse 24, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. I'm not going to burden you with some more commands. Whatever you're doing, whatever you have, hold on to it until I come. And then comes the promise. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. I also have authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have a little bit different twist here. He says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds to the end. That's a slightly different category than what we've been looking at. We've been looking at the overcomer, which is representative of all Christians, and there are promises given to all Christians that they have the kingdom of heaven to look forward to. Anybody who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ has all kinds of spiritual blessings in this life and in the life to come. But he's promising a special reward here. He says, to the one who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, I'm going to give him two things. The first one is authority over the nations. And second is the morning star. Authority over the nations, I take this to be talking about rulership in the millennial kingdom. You see, after the Battle of Armageddon, there will be a period of time, 1,000 years long, where Jesus Christ comes back to rule on the earth. He's going to reestablish the throne of David. He's going to reign as king, and there's going to be kind of a paradise regained. What God intended the earth to be like when Adam was put in the garden, God's going to do that here on earth. And all the believers that were alive will be part of that kingdom. You and I, if we're Christians, will be part of that. The verse there about ruling with a rod of iron is a quote from the Old Testament where Jesus is put in the throne of David, ruling the nations. But the promise to you and me is, if you and I will overcome and will do the deeds that are his deeds, we will have authority, rulership in that kingdom. Remember when the disciples were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and they went through a couple different situations, but in one particular situation, Peter says, we've left all to follow you. What are we going to get? What does Jesus say to him? He says, you will sit on 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes in the kingdom. There's a specific promise of position and rulership to a group of men for the future. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, why do you drag your lawsuits in front of human courts to be argued by pagans? If two Christians have a lawsuit, let them deal with it in the church, because you will rule the world. You will judge the nations. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, there are a group of people who are sitting on the thrones judging the dead who died during the tribulation period. I take that to be Christian people who have already died, who are being rewarded with authority or rulership in the kingdom. Those people who in this life give their lives to Christ and are obedient to him and do the deeds that he asks us to do, not only will they be able to be in the kingdom, but Jesus Christ will honor them in the kingdom by giving them positions of authority. It's a blessing for the future. It's funny how sometimes we strive so hard in this life to kind of get that corner office or get our name on the door or get the title VP or president or CEO or try to find a place where we will feel like we're in a position of authority, where we'll have some kind of special honor or blessing. And Jesus said that's going to happen in the kingdom for those Christians who will do today the works that Jesus is asking us to do. So the promise to the church at Thyatira is, if those of you who have rejected Jezebel, those of you who have accepted the Christian life and continue to live it, you're going to have kingdom authority. You're going to be in the kingdom, and you're going to be ruler in the kingdom. The other promise is, he promises to give them the morning star. Give them the morning star. There's not any other clear reference to what this is except in Revelation 22, where Jesus Christ himself is called the bright and morning star. And I think what Jesus is promising here is the promise of his presence. Jesus Christ himself will be your personal possession. Not to manipulate and do what you want to with him, but to be in a relationship with him. He will be yours to embrace. And then he closes with those famous words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Who has ears? Everybody has ears. Not everybody hears. Because to hear in the biblical sense is to do something about it. To change. To adopt a lifestyle. An attitude. To become more like God. You see, there will be some here this morning who will hear the words, and they'll reject the message. And we know that. Jesus said some are going to hear and some aren't. But to those who have an ear to hear, not what Tim Hawks is saying, but what God is saying to you, and who will respond, a great blessing is in store for you. A great future is in store for you. A great life is in store for you. Maybe not the life that you expected it to be, but the life of eternal blessing with Jesus Christ. God won't tolerate false teachers and practices in his church. Let me give us a couple specific applications that we need to apply in our church. The first one is, know the word. The Ephesian church knew the word, and they were commended for that. And when false teaching crept in, they were prepared to deal with it. Do you know the word well enough to know what's true and what's false? Secondly, do the works. To know the word and not do the works is worthless. So many of us have our heads chalked full of information about the Bible, but it's never changed our lives. And what happens then is we start to devalue the Bible. If it can't do anything for me, then why even know it? Why believe it? Why listen to it? Do the works. This church was commended for doing the works. Finally, the church must exercise church discipline. For any church to be obedient to Jesus Christ, when we see false teaching in our church, it needs to be confronted. It needs to be challenged. We need to go back to Scripture and evaluate it, and we need to discipline it. And if there's a person who's promoting false doctrine in the church, and as we look at the Word together and in love sit down and evaluate what's true and what's false, if it's truly false doctrine and that person is presented with it, they have an opportunity to repent. And if they will not repent, we have to exercise church discipline. We cannot allow people to teach and promote things in the church that are false doctrine. Does that mean that we'll agree on every little jot and tittle? Absolutely not. Does that mean that we can't love each other if we have different views of when the rapture is going to take place? Absolutely not. Does that mean we can teach one another things that will lead us into pagan living and compromise with the world? Absolutely not. We need to be a pure church that presents the truth, and our tolerance is for one another, not for error. Let's pray. As you have your heads bowed in the quietness of this moment, the God who sees all the way into the heart and mind, to the very inner core of you, is looking into your life, speaking to you. Respond to him this morning. areas where He reveals to you that you're doing the good works. Give Him praise for that. Areas where you need to change. Ask for forgiveness and change.